So Christmas from a long distance point of view. Luke's account of the story of Jesus opens about a year and a half before Jesus' birth, with an unexpected pregnancy and the birth of John, Zechariah and Elizabeth's son. You know the story. Elizabeth was old and couldn't have children. God sent an angel to tell Zechariah they would have a son, and Zechariah, refusing to believe it, was struck dumb for almost a year until the child's arrival. Meanwhile, woven into that account is the story of Mary, Elizabeth's much younger relative, an unmarried girl, also visited by an angel, and also unexpectedly pregnant. Luke, probably drawing on Mary's memories, recounts these events from a woman's point of view. Matthew wrote from a man's point of view. We see through the eyes of Joseph, the man Mary was to marry, a good man but totally blindsided by the news that his betrothed was pregnant and wondering what on earth to do next, until an angel gave him clear guidance. Then we see through the eyes of unnamed Oriental visitors, possibly Persian astrologers, who felt impelled by an unusual sign in the night sky to visit Judea. And through the eyes of Herod, a dictator so paranoid that even news of a newborn baby drove him to genocide. And before introducing Joseph, Matthew gives us the guy's family tree right back from Abraham, the Jews' founding father. Again, a male viewpoint. Fathers and sons through the generations. Just four women are mentioned, each of them somewhat on the edge of the people of God. But that's another story. Two different perspectives starting at quite different times. But when John came to write up the same story, he took the long distance point of view and went back to the very beginning. John's account starts before creation, before time, in the unimaginable depths of eternity when there was God and God alone.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it.
God, and God alone. And yet, John's a Jew. The basic historic creed of his faith is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Oh, sure, the people dabbled with multiple gods through their history, foreign gods that led their hearts astray, Baals, Ashtoreths, gods of the nations around them who sometimes seemed stronger than Yahweh. But their prophets and the best of their leaders consistently pointed them back to the essential reality, one God. Yet John's speaking about a word, and in such personal terms, this has to be someone, not something. This distinct someone was with God in the beginning, and yet also was God. It's a mystery John doesn't try to make clear, at least not just yet. His words echo the creation story from the beginning of Genesis. There, when everything was shapeless and void, God's Spirit was hovering over the waters. Then God spoke, "Let there be light," and there was light. "Let there be an expanse," and the sky was formed. "Let there be land, plants, animals, sun, moon, stars," and it was so. God's word was creative and powerful, but what John's saying is, God's creative word is more than just a power, it's a person. And John picks up themes from the creation narrative. Light, life, things being made. He talks about light shining in darkness, but the darkness can't grasp it. The light is so powerful, the darkness can neither understand it nor overcome it. It's an image he'll use again later in his gospel. But John, this Jewish writer telling what began as a Jewish story, is writing in the common language of his era, Greek. He's writing for people who speak and read Greek and whose thinking is influenced by Greek thought, Greek philosophy. When John speaks of the word, it's not just a term with Jewish resonances. The Greek noun logos embodies a concept or an idea. It's the word which has given us both logic, reasoning, order, and logo, an image, a representation. So John says God's word is the person who both makes and makes sense of the universe, who gives everything meaning as well as being. And God's word reveals God to us because the word is God. Then, from the source of all creation, John changes tack. He leaves behind for a moment the cosmic vision that predates time and encompasses the creation of galaxies to focus on an individual, one human being in a specific time and place.
There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light, he came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world.
A man sent from God. His name was John. That's the John I mentioned earlier, Elizabeth's son and Zechariah's. Luke also told his readers that this child would be special. A man like Elijah and the other great prophets from Israel's past. A man bearing God's message to his people and stirring many towards repentance and reconciliation, ready for the coming of the Lord himself. So John the Baptizer is not the focus of these verses. He is in effect a signpost to someone else. He's the guy sent ahead to make sure all the preparations are in order, or if you like, he's the warm-up for the main act. John came, says our author, so that people would believe. Israel had long hoped for a coming Messiah, a special rescuer sent by the Lord who'd establish God's kingdom on earth, right wrongs, overturn injustice, and gloriously renew creation. Those hopes had ebbed and flowed through the years, but now God's messenger was saying, get ready, it's time. It was a call to look out for this coming one and to gear up for the biggest royal visit ever. Elsewhere, John the Baptist himself picked up on Isaiah's words from centuries earlier.
A voice of one calling, in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.
It's appropriate that John should both echo the words of those earlier prophets and emulate their lifestyle, because he was not the only signpost to the coming word of God. No, from the time of Moses onward, there had been prophets, reminding Israel that their vocation was to be God's people and supremely to host the one who would bring God's blessing to all the world, as he promised to Abraham.
I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you.
Israel often neglected that calling and assumed they'd got God's promises simply for their own benefit. But written right through their history and their scriptures are reminders that God wanted to bless his whole world through them. Meanwhile, because they kept forgetting it, their calling was often refocused on a subset, the faithful few, and ultimately, like Isaiah also foresaw, on one person in whom Israel's destiny and purpose would be fulfilled, the Messiah, the coming one, the one this gospel calls the Word. This then was John the Baptist's message as the signpost to someone greater. He who comes after me has surpassed me, he says, because he was before me. That someone was the true light to all people, and he was coming.
He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth.
John's Gospel tells us nothing about the events surrounding Jesus' actual birth, because his focus is on that larger picture, on who Jesus was and always had been, even before Bethlehem. He was the one through whom, in fact, for whom, Paul tells the Colossians, the cosmos was made. Verse 14 makes perhaps the most astonishing assertion in this whole passage. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. I guess we fail to realize just how radical this is because we're so used to the idea. But try to imagine how wild it must have sounded to first century Jews. The distinction between God and human beings runs right through the Old Testament. Take, for example, Isaiah's warning.
Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses. The Egyptians are men and not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit.
Isaiah's point was, those Egyptians can't offer you much help. The reason he gives is that contrast between God and mere mortals. And as God said to Moses, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Yes, God was close to them, but majestic, eternal, invisible, beyond human perception. Yet then, as the Message translation puts it, the Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. Now that's a different take on it. Stand for a moment in John's sandals or Simon Peter's. Those guys knew Jesus. But they knew him first as the carpenter-turned-preacher from Nazareth. And then as the teacher and healer whom they followed because he called them and drew them and they were compelled to respond to him. But God? Their realization on that came far more gradually. And even after the resurrection, they seem to have struggled to understand fully what it meant that Jesus was the Messiah and what kind of kingdom he'd come to bring. Yet God in Jesus was a human being so that we could grasp what God is like, really like, as interpreted for our experience in our terms. Hebrews 1 echoes John 1.
In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being.
As John summarizes it, we've seen the Father's splendor, what he's really like. And the headline is, he's gracious and truthful. When John says, we there, he means first those disciples who knew Jesus and through the story they passed on and how they lived and often how they died. Those first witnesses have shared God's living word with others, enabling them, including us, to believe. Near the end of his gospel, John tells us why he wrote. So that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing have life in his name. Life, light, believe, witness, truth, those same ideas from the opening chapter permeate his account. But another point to note, John says the Word made his dwelling here. Literally, he says, pitched his tent. There's another Old Testament echo. God brought his people out of slavery in Egypt and through the wilderness via Mount Sinai to their new homeland. And in the desert, they made a tent which marked God's presence among them and where they sacrificed animals and worshipped him. This tent was the centerpiece of their camp whenever they paused their journey. But now, John says, God has pitched his tent again. It's a potent picture of God present among his people, or to quote Matthew, as he quotes Isaiah,
the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us.
Yet John also delivers a sharp indictment of humanity.
He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth.
The Creator, our Creator, came to live among us, but we didn't notice. We failed to recognize him. Really? If the Queen came in here today, even unannounced and with no security entourage, we'd know it was her. We know what she looks like and sounds like. But the human race, more specifically the Jewish people, didn't spot the Creator when he came, despite their scriptures telling them just what he was like. It's another theme that recurs later, just before Jesus' crucifixion. One of his closest followers says, "Show us the Father and that will be enough for us." You can almost hear the pained frustration in Jesus' patient answer.
"Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me and has seen the Father, how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me?"
Actually, this is not just an innocent mistake. Read Jesus' encounter with the Jewish teacher Nicodemus in John 3, and you find these sobering words.
"This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God."
The decision to recognize Jesus or not, in many cases, is a moral and spiritual one. It's not that we didn't see him coming down the street. It's that we saw him and blanked him because it was too painful to stop and chat. Again, think truth, light, darkness, but with big consequences. Yet here we're on the edge of a paradox. Listen again to what follows John's indictment.
"Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God."
This is curious. The decision not to believe in Jesus is a human choice, freely made. But the decision to believe is very much driven by God, because those who believe are born of him by his choice, not by any human choice, whether theirs or someone else's. God comes among us, reaching out to whoever will respond. And those who respond in the right way find themselves caught up into his bigger plans, far beyond anything they could imagine or choose for themselves. And what is it to respond correctly? John puts it in terms of receiving him, believing in his name. If you want it summarized in one word, think faith. Any offer needs a response. We have to ask, do I believe that's serious and realistic? Will I accept the terms of what's offered? If both answers are yes, then we act on it. We take the free gift, accept the dinner invitation, sign the contract, whatever. Any of those responses is an act of faith. Faith doesn't mean believing the impossible in spite of the facts. No, it means trusting the evidence in a context of relationship. That's what God asks of us when he offers us acceptance, relationship, life. And when we respond, he does the rest, and we become new people. So we come to the consequences of what John's told us. God, gracious and truthful, has come among us in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. He is God's eternal word, present before time, but alive within history in first century Palestine. He's the one who fulfills the prophet's predictions, right up to and including John the Baptist. And what does he say about those who believe?
John testifies concerning him. He cries out saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known."
Again, our author relates his own experience, but it's the shared experience of Christians then and since. We receive grace upon grace from God's generous nature. Gift after gift after gift, says one translation. John draws a contrast with what the Jews had before. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, don't think of that as bad versus good. The Mosaic law was good and a great privilege. The Jews could know God's character and live as his people, fulfilling their calling. No, John's contrast is good versus better. In Jesus, God offers far more than he gave before. John puts it in terms of relating to God, described using the language of sight. No one has seen God. He is spirit, not flesh. No one can look at him and live. Such is the intensity of his being and his purity. But Jesus, sent from the Father's side, has shown us in sharp focus what God is like. Now, in that sense, we do see him. And what are we meant to do with all this? Here we are, 4 days after Christmas. Maybe you managed to break through the commercialism, at least in part, and glimpse the reason behind the celebration. But 4 days on, the turkey's cold, and the tinsel's becoming frayed. Maybe the tempers are too. Perhaps it's time to pause and reflect. Think of the great themes echoing through these verses. Word, life, light, witness, belief, glory, grace, truth. Think again of the wonder that God, the creator of everything, has stooped into human form and shared the human journey to show us what he's really like and to invite us to know him. So, will you recognize his word, the creative, powerful expression of who God is, as well as the reason that holds all things together? Will you let his words, where truth and grace are indivisibly fused, sink into your being so that they will change you in the days ahead? Will you come to the light and let him search you out and search through you? Light can be gentle or piercing. illuminating or dazzling. When God shines his light, he reveals so that he can heal. Will you allow that or shrink back into the comfortable shadows and hide away? Will you take the offer of life, richer now than you've ever known before? He made you and can remake you, and you can't earn it or hold it on your terms. But you don't have to deserve it, because he offers it as a gift to anyone who'll trust him, and trusting is enough. Yet trusting, faith, has to lead to more. To share the life of God in Christ is to be part of his new community of faith, hope, and love, and to bear witness to Jesus, the Word made flesh, so that other people can also hear the call to believe. Will you let your words and your behavior make him known? Will you join this community, the people of faith? Will you share the calling to reflect, however imperfectly, the life of God revealed in Jesus? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, light of the world, life in the darkness, Word of God the Father, you have come among us and you have shown us what God is like, and we thank you and we worship you and we offer you our lives, that we may be your witnesses, your lights, bringers of your life and your word into this world that you made and that you died to save. Amen.